Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
3 seconds, 2 minutes, whatever, at 8:10 in the morning to pray for the afar, for ministry flows out of OCC, and for Aurelia. You know, we talk about Jesus coming to earth and for the purpose of saving his people. Well, one of those people is the afar, and there's some 2 million of them, but maybe 500 who know Jesus. And so continue to pray for the ministry that's taking place there. Next year is 2019. So a great way to start is we want to take the first 19 days to pray. And so next week we'll start to give some guidance in terms of just some things to be praying about as we begin the year, begin 2019 with a focus on praying for one another and praying for what God wants to do. Before I get into the message, I have a Christmas confession to make. We get to that next slide. You know, the best Christmas music is Bonnie M, of course. Amy Grant's Home for Christmas album. John Anderson's Three Ships, and you got to listen to that one really loud. Trans-Siberian Orchestra, amazing album. And then Andrew Peterson's Behold the Lamb is a wonderful Christmas album. But that's, you're probably thinking, but that's not a confession. That's just an acknowledgement of your weird, eclectic taste. Here's my confession. My confession is this week I've listened to some Michael Bublé. And some of you are thinking, Mike, you have totally lost it. Next thing we know, you're going to be cheering for the Maple Leafs. But the reason I say that is that I have a relationship with the backup singers, or one of the backup singers from Michael Bublé's album. So Natalia, who was with us for 10 days in Ethiopia, sang backup on his first Christmas album. And you know, it makes a difference when you have a relationship with somebody. And that's really what this whole Advent Christmas season is all about. Having this relationship with Jesus and knowing who he is. Not just knowing stuff about him, but knowing who he is. Knowing this, you know, some of the verses that were read this morning talked about Jesus being the light of the world. It's not just in an abstract sense, but Jesus being the true light of the world. And so, want to, this morning, as we unpack a little bit more of this marvelous light, I want to begin by reading the familiar Christmas story from Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew chapter 1 is, of course, about the birth of Jesus. So listen to this from Matthew 1. I want to begin to read at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. And then you might be wondering, why would he divorce her? They were only pledged to be married. They weren't fully married yet. Well, the answer to that is in first century Jewish culture, marriages happened in two stages. You were pledged to be married. You were betrothed to one another, but you weren't fully married until the marriage was consummated, which usually happened a year or sometimes even 2 years later. It was something like our engagement period, except with our engagement period, if you want to call it off, you just call it off. But in first century Jewish culture, you actually had to issue a decree of divorce. And so that's where Mary and Joseph were. They were married, but in that period before it was finalized. And so now for Mary to be found to be pregnant during that stage, it was scandalous in first century Jewish culture. And that was grounds for divorce. And so Joseph has plans to divorce her, but he wants to do it quietly because he still wants to protect Mary. He doesn't want too much disgrace to come on her. And I'm sure Mary at some point tried to explain to Joseph, I wasn't sleeping around. The Holy Spirit came upon me and now I'm pregnant. And Joseph clearly didn't believe her. You can just imagine, yeah, right, the Holy Spirit. So what happens next? Verse 20. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. You know, in reading between the lines, you should have listened to her in the first place, because because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so verse 21, just like Mary told him, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And the name Jesus means God saves. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And in obedience to the angel, he gave him the name Jesus. Well, we're going to get back to this passage in a minute, but let me make a couple of observations first of all. There are a lot of churches and groups who tend to think that we only find God in the sensational experiences. And the more elaborate and the more wow factor that's there and excited people get, you find God there. And I don't want to demean great experiences. I've had some wow encounters with God, and I thank God for them. But you see, Jesus is our clue to what God is really like. If he's the exact representation of God's being, and that's what it says in Hebrews 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. If that's true, then we shouldn't think we're going to find God, the greatest revelation of God's glory, in the wow experiences, as wonderful as they might be. That's not where we're going to find them. You know, last Sunday, we quickly looked at some things around this vast, incomprehensible universe of ours. Some 95 billion light years across. Huge galaxies upon galaxies, some 200 trillion galaxies, each one with billions and billions of stars, and about two-thirds of them larger than our sun. And the Bible says that the heavens, they declare something of the glory of God. We say something of the grandeur, of the majesty, the power, the magnificence of God in this incomprehensibly vast creation. But as glorious as all that is, if Jesus is our clue to what God is like, and he is, if Jesus is the exact representation of God's essence, then it's as amazing and as awe-inspiring as the heavens are in declaring the glory of God. We shouldn't think that that's where we're going to see the most profound dimension of God's glory. You see, in a way that the magnificence of the stars and the wow experiences that we have, in a way that they don't do, because when God comes to show himself, to reveal himself, he doesn't come in a way. He doesn't come in the big and in the sensational and in the fantastic and in the mind-boggling. No, he comes as this little baby. He comes as what is tiny. He comes in a way that seems so very insignificant. Born to this Jewish unwed teenager in first century Bethlehem is God, who's magnified in the small, in the tiny, in the insignificant. And to appreciate that, we've got to realize something of how much that contradicts everything that goes on in terms of what people have believed about God. Throughout history, humans have always had this idea that we're totally at the mercy of some power that's infinitely greater than we are. And this idea of the bigness of things and of our helplessness. And we become aware that we're just dependent. And so we tend to, throughout human history, tend to associate God with the big, with the wow, with the sensational, with the fantastic, sometimes with the terrifying. And throughout history, people haven't always recognized and known about the character, the character of God. In fact, throughout most of history, people look at the God or the gods as pretty much just bigger versions of themselves. So the idea that we're dependent upon them and totally at their mercy is, I can do anything I want with you. And they've got a power, and they could torture us, they could squish us, they could boil us, you could name it. And so you get this awful picture of God, and that's what religion does, and that's how religion gets born. And as a way of alleviating that terror, one of the things that will appease the gods is to make sure they don't squish us, to make sure that gods are on our side, is that people began making sacrifices. And if we sacrifice some of our harvest, if we sacrifice some of our livestock, if we sacrifice some of our children, if we sacrifice for the gods, then they'll know how loyal we are. It'll prove our sincerity to them. And in many cultures, the belief was, if you're feeding the gods, if you're giving them food, if you eat this child, then you're not going to eat us. And they believed in appeasing the god. Because the gods were mad at people. And it gave them something to appease gods. God, take out your wrath on this child, on this livestock, but don't take out your anger on us. And that's, in a very broad sense, the general view that people have had of gods throughout much of history. We've been terrified of the gods. That's such a false picture. And it goes right back to the beginning. You go back to Genesis 3. And the first thing that the enemy went after was people's mental picture of who this God is. And so the evil one suggests to Eve, you can't really trust this God. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. And he told you not to eat of this tree of good and evil because it's bad for you. No, because he doesn't want any competition, because it's actually good for you. And he's trying to stop you from self-actualizing yourself. He's trying to paint this picture of God as sort of a Machiavellian tyrant or villain, conniving and deceiving. And so Eve ends up, and Adam and Eve end up believing this monstrous picture of God. And they begin to act on it. And that's when rebellion begins. And they hold this monstrous picture of God. And you can see that because when God shows up, they hide from him. They're terrified of God. You know, you read in a few verses earlier, they were walking with God in the cool of the day. God was their friend. They hung out with him. But now their perception of God is jaded. And they're afraid of God. And they hide. They feel like they've got to make excuses. And they start blaming each other and blaming the snake, blaming the evil one. You wonder what would have happened if they trusted the character of God. They said, sorry, we apologize, we confess, have mercy on us. They were terrified. And they passed that terrifying picture of God on. You see, in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, there's Cain and Abel. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Cain and Abel feel like they've got to make sacrifices to God. There's no record at all of God telling them that's what they need to do. But they feel they have to do this. You know, there's this wall between God and us, and he's going to squish us unless we make sacrifice. We've got to do something. And throughout the generations, people started making sacrifices. And as those sacrifices continue and get more and more and bigger, the picture of God gets more and more jaded. Miss the character. Miss who this God really is. See, God's not a tyrant. God is not a tyrant. You can tell that by the fact that God doesn't let go of his people in the darkness. In that deceptive picture of God that we have in those dark places, he doesn't let go. He doesn't come down and lobotomize people and say, you've got to believe this way and this way. He always respects the personhood of people and begins to speak into people's lives and influence them. And so he starts with Abraham. And he continues through with Abraham's descendants. And that's why it takes hundreds and thousands of years. Because God doesn't come in and say, snap, you've got to change your thinking. No, he begins to show them his character, begins to show them who he is, begins to show them how much he loves them. And they see that throughout the Old Testament. And he takes their false pictures of God and begins to show them who he really is, and begins to show this true revelation of who he is. And it's a long process. It's a patient process. And then we see the true picture of God when he shows up in Jesus. When the light shows up, it exposes the darkness. When the truth shows up, it exposes how wrong our previous views have been. When God shows up, it's clear he is indeed a power. He is infinitely over us, and he could do anything he wants with us. We're totally dependent on him, totally at his mercy. But when he shows up, God doesn't show up in the wow, in the big, in the spectacular, in the terrifying. He comes in the small, in the tiny, and in what seems so insignificant. He shows up as this little baby. He's got all the power of the universe over us. But when he shows up, it's very clear he doesn't want us to be terrified of him. Because he shows up in this cute, this innocent, this helpless little baby, which was not what anyone expected. Now, when we hear that, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, or even if you haven't been, even if you aren't a Christian, you've probably heard that story a lot. And we forget how it contrasts with everything else that's out there. We become overly familiar with it, and it tends to lose its radical edge. And we get dull to the spectacular nature of the message of God. So why don't you try to hear for maybe the first time, you know, Put some of your thoughts about who God is out of your mind. And just pretend you just walked into a gathering of believers for the first time. You hear the message that there's this one God. This one God who created, who spoke the entire universe into existence. This incredible 95 billion light year across universe with its 200 trillion galaxies. And that this God holds every molecule of that universe in existence, moment by moment. That God, out of his love for a lost and dying group of people, became a helpless little baby. Try to hear that. Try to sit with that. Try to grasp that. Maybe, you know, the God who created the universe also became this little baby, became one of us. God with us. The God who created everything became a little baby. God who could hold the entire universe on his little pinky became a baby. Became this little child. See, the fullness of God dwells in Christ. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. God reveals his glory, not just in the wow and the sensational and the big and the majestic, but in the tiny, in the microscopic. He's not just God over us. He's God close to us. He's God with us. And because God is with us, because God is one who, as this newborn infant, as this helpless newborn infant, as he's God with us as a toddler, as he grows up as an adolescent, as a young man who became a Jewish carpenter, he's this guy who's at our level. He's human. But most glorious of all, we discover that this baby becomes our Savior. The God who created the universe, the God who holds it all together, gives his life for us on Calvary. God with us, not only in our humanity, but in our fallenness, and in our sin, and in our condemnation, and in our shame, and the horror that sin brings. And he bears it all for us. Think about it. The God who created everything holds it all in existence. This God who is super, super big gives his life for us. Which is why we can't understand the message of Christmas apart from understanding Good Friday and Easter. One completes the other. He came for the purpose of manifesting his love by going to the cross. God, the all-holy God, becomes sin, stoops an infinite distance to become one of us, and stoops even further to become our sin. The God who is perfectly united in himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit becomes God-forsaken. He experiences separation from himself on Calvary, which means that God could not in all of eternity have gone further than he went on our behalf. He did everything that was absolutely possible in order to restore a relationship with us. You see, the unsurpassable distance he crossed, the unsurpassable price he was willing to pay, reflects the insurpassable perfection and the beauty of the love that he is. Universe is great. Universe is spectacular. Reflects the glory of God. It's incredible. But that power and that beauty and that glory doesn't hold a candle to the glory of the God who reveals himself in the most intimate, in the most small places, enters into our hell and our shame to show us his glory. The God of this universe, there's nothing he could have done that he didn't do. There's no price that he was willing to pay, no pain he wasn't willing to suffer, no extreme he wasn't willing to go on our behalf, yet he did it. And that folks, is glorious. It's spectacular. It's fantastic. And you know, we can't make up that story. Because when we try to make up stories about God, we end up with religion. And we have examples of that throughout history. It looks like big versions of ourselves. It doesn't look anything like that. God's glory is revealed when he takes our shame, when he takes our sin, when he takes our ugliness. It's too beautiful for words. It's more majestic than we could ever conceive of or think of or imagine. It's a love that defies our understanding, defies our imagination, defies our knowledge. It's a love that doesn't waver. It's a love that was willing to go and experience any pain, anything, pay any price for him to be in relationship with little you and little me. Nothing can compare to that. Nothing can compare to that. So part of what that means, it is so important that you and I accept that God with us includes you. God with us includes you. We have this, as I said, this mindset that God's associated with the big, the grand, the spectacular. God's most interested in people who are big and grand and spectacular and successful and exceptional and wow. And if you're not one of those exceptional people, then we sometimes feel we're not very significant to God. And I meet people like that all the time who have this mindset that God loves them in a general sense. Because, you know, God loves the world, and so if I'm part of the world, therefore God loves me. But it doesn't lock in that God loves me personally and intimately. I get why God would be interested in the movers and the shakers and the healers and the preachers and the saints, but I'm not that. You know, there's so many people in this world that have the name Justa. Have you ever met anybody with the name Justa? There's all sorts of people with the name Justa. You know, I'm just a regular guy. I'm just a housewife. I'm just a mechanic. I'm just a salesperson. I'm just an adjuster. Maybe I'm just a loser. I'm just a sinner. I'm just a nobody. I'm somebody who just doesn't do Mondays. I'm just that average person. And why would God be interested in average? Why would God care about me? Yeah, God loves me in a general sense, but I don't think God really loves me. God with us includes you. God with us includes you. We need to come back and ask ourselves, what picture of God are we presupposing? We need to bring our thoughts in line with what Scripture says. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10. We need to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And the fact that you say to yourself, you bombard yourself with the thought that I'm just ordinary. I don't matter much. That's not a thought that comes from Jesus. You need to take it captive and say, I am a person, a man, a woman created in the image of God, created in His likeness. You know, sometimes we think of God as an employer and the universe as sort of a corporation. And God's impressed with the best employees and those who perform and those who go beyond the call of duty, those who are exceptional. And they're the ones who get the rewards and they're the ones who get blessed. And God's not that concerned about the people who are making minimum wage. You know, God's not mad at you. God's not upset. See, the picture of God is gets preconditioned by false ideas. I'm here to tell you this morning that God, the God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, is not your employer. He's your lover. He's the lover of your soul. And that love is not conditioned on how you perform, on what you do or anything like that. He is your lover because He is love. And no one loves you more than God does. And He is. And this is what the cross reveals, that, and what He's actually like. His love for you doesn't depend on what you've done or what you haven't done, or what you've produced or haven't produced, on what you've performed or not done, on how you look or how you don't look, or how rich or how poor you are, how holy or wicked you are. It doesn't matter. It's not affected by that. God loves you. You are, I don't know whether you're totally aware of it or not, but this morning I want to proclaim to you that you are loved with an everlasting, with a perfect, with an unwavering, with an infallible, with an incomprehensible love. I invite you to accept that. Just accept it. Receive it. Yeah, I know it sounds too good to be true, and sometimes it doesn't feel like it's true. I get that. Because anything that collides with the way that we thought before, we're going to feel like it's not true. And we identify with our thoughts, and when we have important decisions to make, the most important decision we make, you know, do I trust my feelings? Do I trust my thoughts? Do I trust the messages that my brain bombards me with? Yeah, and we often get ourselves trapped in a way of thinking, because we have an enemy who keeps attacking us and keeps bombarding us, but we're damaged goods in many ways. We've been fed lies since the day we were born. And we've got all sorts of false programming going on. And we screwed ourselves up. But maybe, just maybe, maybe the Creator knows a little bit more about you than you do. Can we trust the Creator? Can we trust what God says? Take this picture of God that's revealed in Jesus. And it has hints of this picture about you because He describes to you unsurpassable value. We begin to allow those thoughts to be running through our head. And we start integrating that story, those truths into our lives. And as that happens, we begin to discover that the messages that we tell ourselves begin to change. And then our feelings begin to change. And we're on our way to freedom. What did Jesus say? He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth about who He is. The truth that He declares about you and I. That's the ticket to freedom. It starts not by trusting our perspective, but by trusting what God says about you and I. Make that choice. However it feels, make the choice. I'm going to begin to believe this. I'm going to start walking in this. I'm going to accept that God with us includes me, includes you, as much as it includes anybody. And when you do that, you begin walking on the way to freedom. So the second thing is look for God in the small. Look for God in the tiny. Look for God in the unexpected places. Because that's often where we see God. It's in those seemingly insignificant little cracks in our lives. Places that often go unnoticed. In those unexpected places, if you have your eyes open, you begin to see signs of God. Some things that are sometimes way more beautiful than seeing all the stars in the sky or peak religious experiences you may have had. If your eyes are open, your heart's full, you begin to see God in so many unexpected places. There's a beauty all around us. And whether it's finding a closeness to God as you're walking in woods on a snowy day, or finding God when you're out for a run, finding God when you're knitting a scarf for a friend, or even better, knitting a scarf for an enemy that you want to make a friend. You find God in the most intimate, profound places if our eyes are open. Whether it's in a tree blowing in the wind, or a song, or a smile, we begin to see God at work in those insignificant places. Those places that we think God can't possibly work. In Acts chapter 15, there's this story about all the early Christians. We're all Jewish. And then Gentiles were starting to come to get in on this. And it created this big controversy. Do Gentiles need to become Jewish in order to be fully Christian? Do they need to live by all our Jewish laws? And some said yes, and some said no. And so there was this big argument, and so they gather a whole bunch of people together in Acts 15, and it was pretty intense. And their final conclusion was this. It seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit to just put these four requirements on the Gentiles. It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. Which presupposes, you know, that they were arguing, they were fighting, there was this dialogue, there was discussion, there was stuff going on. But the Holy Spirit was present there. The Holy Spirit was present there. And the Holy Spirit was working through their conflict. You know, sometimes we get this weird, prudish, prissy picture of God. He just likes to hang out in nice, neat, clean places with people who all get along. No, God reveals himself in the messy places. And sometimes the messier it is, the more we see God. God loves to dive into our messes, into our nastiness, into our arguments, into our ugliness, in order to make it beautiful. He dives into our darkness in order to shed light. Dives into our darkness in order to shed hope. So look for God, even in places where you least expect to find him. Because he's there. And sometimes you find the beauty of God present in the worst of circumstances, in the most ugly of circumstances, because he's the God who delights in making ugly things beautiful. So look for God in the tiny, in the unexpected places. Remember that God with us includes you. And the final thing is this, and this is really important. I've got about four minutes, so Holy Spirit, give me the miracle of succinctness. And that'd be a miracle in itself, wouldn't it? Here's the thing. Remember that you are made in the image of God. You're not made of some random thoughts out there, but you're in the image of this God whose love compels them to go to radical extremes. Our God's an extremist. He goes all the way. He says, you were made in my image. And what that means is it's buried. It may be buried inside you. It may be damaged because of decisions and things you have done or things that has happened to you. But there's something inside of you. Even though it's been damaged and it gets laughed at, maybe it gets downplayed, it gets buried, but it's there. You are made in God's image. See, we live in a world that tries to normalize us. And this condition of normal basically means it's mediocre. Here's a quick Latin lesson. The word mediocre comes from these two Latin words. Medius, which means halfway, and ochre, which means the rugged side of a mountain. And so the word's based on that metaphor. The metaphor of stopping partway up the difficult mountain. You quit. You stop. I'm going this far and no further. And you stay there. And that's where most people are. That's where mediocre is. That's what normal is. And normality is way overrated. Normal, at least the way we often interpret it, means everyone is the same. But we're not made in the image of a normal God. We know what normal gods look like. They're the gods who demand sacrifices. But the God we worship, the God who created this universe, came and lived among us. Our Savior is not a normal God. I challenge you this morning to invite God's Spirit to put a fire under your butt, to get all the way up the mountain. See, God doesn't stop halfway. You know, if you read the stories of God's people throughout Scripture, you find God meets them in two places. He meets them at the top of the mountain, and He meets them in the bottom of the mountain. He meets them in the worst places. And He says, walk with Me, and I will walk with you as we climb this mountain. I will walk with you as we climb this mountain. Our God's not mediocre. He doesn't stop with you. He doesn't say, okay, I can take you that far and no farther. You're going to be stuck there for the rest of your life. Or you're going to be stuck there for the next 10 years. No, God says, I'm walking with you. I'm walking with you. We're going to climb this mountain. We're going to climb it all the way. See, when we understand who God is, when we understand who we are in Christ, when we understand what salvation is, we begin to understand that God is in us by His Spirit when we become a believer, and He walks with us. Yes, there's this journey of life, but this journey is God in us as we learn to live in a way, new way, learn to love others in a new way, to love those who are against you, to sacrifice for others, to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. And God's calling us to be men, to be women, to be people who are walking with God every step of the way. Not just in the big and the spectacular stuff, but in the everydayness, the ordinariness. And as we do that, God transforms us. It was a second century theologian, Irenaeus, who said, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. The glory of God is a human being fully alive. Fully alive because we're serving a living God. Be fully alive. Don't let the world beat you into normal. Be all that God wants you to be. Let's pray together. And so, Father, thank You that You have loved us, not in a general sense, but You've loved us in a particular, in an absolute sense. You've loved us uniquely. You are God with us. Not just generally, but individually. You've created us in Your image. And Lord, those so many of us have that image damaged, broken, messed up because of all sorts of stuff. But Lord, I pray that this morning there'd be an awareness. An awareness that You are at work. And that You are in that work of transforming us, of changing us, as You walk with us up that mountain. And so, Father, do Your work. May this week be a week where we recognize afresh that You are with us and that Your light shines in us and through us. Help us to see You in all the little details of this coming week, and give You all the glory and all the praise because of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.